Genesis chapter 44, beginning at the very first verse. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with the donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.' When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, 'Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves.' 'Very well, then,' he said, 'let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame.' Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, 'What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?' 'What can we say to my lord?' Judah replied. 'What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup.' But Joseph said, 'Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace.' Then Judah went up to him and said, 'Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, "Do you have a father or a brother?" And we answered, "We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and is only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself." And we said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die." But you told your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, "Go back and buy a little more food." But we said, "We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, 'He has surely been torn to pieces.' But I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, Please let your servants remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy. And let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it.
Great, thank you. Thanks, Chris, for getting us up to speed on what's quite a long story. And there's quite a lot to catch up on, and we finally reached the climax, which is great. After following it all these weeks, we finally reached the moment of climax of the story, when Joseph is finally reunited with his brothers and reveals his true identity. And you know what a climax it is, I think, as stories go. I do think that, you know, movies like Star Wars and things take their inspiration from, you know, ancient stories like this. I do have a bit of a memory. When I was younger, I loved the Star Wars movie. And I can remember when The Empire Strikes Back was coming out of the cinema. I think I must have only been 7 or 8. And my dad had promised to take me. And I was so excited about going to see it that I didn't sleep the night before. And then on the Saturday afternoon, when he finally takes me to the cinema to see The Empire Strikes Back, I slept pretty much through the whole thing. So I actually missed the moment when Darth Vader says, you know, "Luke, I'm your father." And I only found out upon leaving the cinema. And, you know, apparently there was, you know, gasps and shocks and people crying at that great revelation. Well, I think we've got an even better moment of revelation in this story that we're going to talk about a little bit. It's a classic story. And I suppose in a slight bit of irony, I don't know if I've ever forgiven my dad for letting me fall asleep through the whole of The Empire Strikes Back. And actually, forgiveness is the theme really of this morning, because the peak and the climax of this story is a moment of forgiveness, an incredible moment of forgiveness. And we're going to look at the story arc a little bit about how we've got to this point. We're going to look at the outcome of this forgiveness moment that Joseph has. And we're going to talk thirdly a little bit about the process of forgiveness, the process he goes through. Because in that passage that Chris just read, first when I heard it, I thought he was playing with his brothers a bit, you know. But I think he's going through a process of getting to a point of being able to forgive. And we're going to look a little bit about that. Before we get into it, I want to pray really quickly. Father God, we thank you for the forgiveness that you have given to us. And this morning, Father, we're going to look at that and also think about how we need to forgive others and who we need to forgive. Lord, help us to really be open to hearing these words for ourselves, that this isn't just theory and history, that this is true for us. And Lord, help me to explain clearly what you want to say this morning. Amen. So let's firstly think about the story to this point, because we've taken us a few weeks to get here. But I just want to say a quick word about storylines in general, because it's something I've been learning a bit about recently. And apparently, they say almost all stories have a certain flow and a certain pattern to them. And this is a brief description of that. In any story, there's a setup, you know, where you meet the characters, who's who, the context, where the story takes place. There's some early turning point where things change and something happens that creates the drama for the main hero or heroine of the story. There's a confrontation, which is the development of how that character responds to the event that's happened to them. Then the story reaches some climax, and then a resolution where the original sort of turning point is sort of referred back to and is closed off. And that, you can take, you know, a lot of movie plot lines and storylines and add different complexity and movement to it, but fundamentally stories take that sort of pattern. To illustrate it, I'm going to show you a quick 30-second clip of this story arc condensed, and then we're going to look at how this story arc relates to what we've heard about Joseph. So watch this clip, and you'll see the story arc developing at the top of the screen. Cola-based drinks are available. I'm not here to advertise Pepsi, but I just like that. You see the whole plot line. You know, he wants to be ninja Buddhist. Not quite there. Goes through his sort of training montage, and then you get the climax where he figures it all out, and then the resolution where he's accepted into the group. And I thought what I wanted to do was look at Joseph's story. So what's his story arc? What's the pattern? Of what we've heard about in the weeks to date. And so this is how I drew it out. And you know, some of this is probably up for debate, because what I've tried to map out is his level of sort of happiness. You know, what does his life feel like to him as he goes through the journey he's been through? And you know, we certainly had the setup. We had you know, Joseph and his brothers, and maybe Joseph being a bit of the spoilt kid, certainly the protected and most favoured child. His big turning point then is when his brothers go, we've had enough of this, and he's put in the pit, and suddenly that's the turning point. But actually, that period of slavery, that was an opportunity actually for him to grow and develop a little. He built a good relationship with Potiphar and got some responsibility, and things started to get a bit better. And then we heard a few weeks ago, but it wasn't a smooth journey. There was another turning point with Potiphar's wife, and things went bad again. So he's down in prison, where he spends, we know, at least 2 years, and possibly a bit longer than that, in prison before he gets the opportunity for dream interpretation, gets him out of prison, and then he has a working period, which appears to be, given there were 7 years of famine, and the passage seemed to indicate there was a couple of years. 7 years of plenty, and then at least a couple of years of the famine before the brothers show up. Looks like he was working maybe for about nine years or so before the reunion, which is the climax which we've just heard about, and the reconciliation with his brothers. So you've got something like that. Now, you know, maybe he was a bit happier in prison there, because there's something in the story about him getting on well with the prison guard. But I think it's still an ancient Egyptian prison. I can't imagine, you know, it was fantastic. I don't think he got, you know, the bed turned down every night and chocolate on his pillow or anything like that. So I don't think it was great. But maybe as prisons go, it was okay. So that's kind of, you know, on a human level, you look at the story of Joseph, and that's sort of what it looks like to people. And it makes it a really interesting story, and you know, it's been made into movies and all sorts of other things. But there's an inner story going on here which shows a very different pattern, because this is not a story about Joseph's lifestyle particularly. I don't believe that's why it's there in the Bible for us. It's a story about Joseph's journey to spiritual maturity. It's his growth as a person and as a character. And actually, when you think about the story, not just trying to map his level of happiness, which goes up and down, but you think about how does he change as a person throughout? Is he just the same? Is there no character development? Does he get a worse character, or does he improve? Now, we looked at that a little bit last week because we looked at Jacob and what was his journey? And Callum talked about his journey from being selfish to selfless. And in most Bible character stories, there's a lot of up and down in the spiritual development. But I think with Joseph, this whole journey is actually quite a smooth journey of him growing and developing as a spiritually mature, you know, follower of God. In slavery, you know, he learns humility. He wasn't humble with his brothers. He was very gifted, sharing his dreams, but actually he wasn't very humble about it. He learned humility in prison, in slavery. Through that journey, he learns obedience. He certainly learned self-control with Potiphar's wife and demonstrated a huge amount of that. He's learned patience. I think he probably learned the value of hard work during that period of being, I don't know what we'd call it today, he'd be the national director of famine strategy or something, or you know, food storage consultant. But you know, he's done that for a long time. And he must have been good at it because it was successful and he was in charge. I mean, maybe he had a good team, but I still think a lot of that, you know, team only functions well if it's got, you know, a good leader in charge of it. And he did a great job. So he's learned patience, the value of hard work. And finally, the peak of the story is he learns forgiveness. And I think it's no coincidence that that is the peak of the story, because forgiveness is one of the most powerful indicators that someone is spiritually mature, spiritually grown up. And it's really important we see the difference between being spiritually mature and being gifted. Joseph was always gifted. He had the dream interpretation gift right from when he was a child. And that gifting never changed. You can be gifted, but you can be spiritually immature. And it takes time to build that maturity in Christ. So I think it's important as well to recognize, you know, it's not a short journey. I mean, we saw a video of Saul's conversion, you know, not conversion, but baptism last week, and how that can be instantaneous. And instantaneous things happen. But actually, sometimes as we grow in Christ and grow as a Christian, it's a journey. Now, that said, sometimes the opposite is true. When I say spiritual maturity, I don't mean age and experience purely. As an example, I'm hiring at the moment. I've got a vacancy in my team at work, and we're hiring somebody that can design and deliver training courses. And I interviewed one person about a week ago, and you know, on her CV it said, you know, she had nine years' experience of doing this. And as I talked to her, I realised she didn't have 9 years of experience of doing this. Actually, what she had was 1 year of experience doing this that she'd repeated nine times. That's what she had. Because the job she had done had just not changed, it had just not developed. She'd been doing pretty much exactly the same thing for 9 years. So that's 1 year of experience for me, repeated nine times. It's not 9 years of experience. Because your experience only grows if you are learning and experimenting and trying something new. And Joseph really was developing because of all these different things that were happening to him. And he was courageous enough to try things. I mean, he didn't. Well, if you think about, you know, I think particularly about this moment when he interprets Pharaoh's dream. Up to that point, he hadn't got a great return out of his dream interpretation. If you think about it, because the first time he did it, he got thrown into a pit for it. The second time he did it, he got completely ignored. So then the third time, you'd sort of think, well, this is pretty high pressure now. This has not got me a great return so far. Now this is Pharaoh. But he was up for it, you know, and he said, all right, fine, let's do it. And he interpreted the dream, and it finally sort of paid off. It took a bit of courage, and it took a bit of change for him to actually develop and grow. So that's the story, I want us to see it as that sort of spiritual development with forgiveness as the peak. So let's look a little bit more about forgiveness itself as being the climax of the story. I think there are really three outcomes that we see from Joseph's, from any act of forgiveness, actually, and it's illustrated very clearly in here. And this requires us to read on a little bit in the story from where Chris left us. So the first outcome, and the obvious one, is the freedom for the forgiven person. So I'm going to read on in the story just a few verses to see what happens after this moment of reconciliation. So in chapter 45, if you're still there, I'm going to read from verse 3 through to verse 11. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be ploughing and reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have, I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute.'" So the first outcome of Joseph's forgiveness was that it was good for the forgiven people. In two ways, it was practically quite good, because it gets them out of a famine situation. It actually physically saved them. But it also saved them, you know, emotionally. He said there in, I think it's in verse 5, "Do not be distressed and do not be angry." You know, he recognized they were going to be feeling, or they were feeling, a huge amount of guilt over this. And his forgiveness releases them of that guilt. As an illustration of that, I was reminded this week of the story of Corrie ten Boom. It was actually Becky, my wife, who reminded me of it. She'd been talking to somebody that I think had seen a film or something about her. So we were talking about it at home. And I won't go into the story in depth. Many of you will know her story. If you don't know her story, do. She is somebody to really look up and read about. But the brief part I want to mention is how she was hiding Jews from the Nazis in her home during the Second World War. She was eventually captured and put in a concentration camp where a lot of her family suffered and died, and Corrie survived. And rather than me trying to talk about her story with forgiveness, I'm going to let her do that. So I'm going to play about a 3-minute clip of Corrie ten Boom talking about her encounter with forgiveness.
3 days. It was some time ago that I was in Berlin. And there came a man to me and said, "Ah, Mr. Boom, I am glad to see you. Don't you know me?" And suddenly I saw that man. That was one of the most cruel Aufseers, guards, in concentration camp. And that man said, I'm now a Christian. I have found the Lord Jesus. I read my Bible and I know that there is forgiveness for all the sins of the whole world, also for my sins. I have forgiveness for the cruelties I have done. But then I have asked God grace for an opportunity that I could ask one of my very victims forgiveness. And Fräulein ten Boom, wants him here forgiven. Will you forgive me? And I could not. I remembered the suffering of my dying sister through him. But when I saw, when I experienced that I could not forgive, suddenly I knew I myself have no forgiveness. Do you know that Jesus has said that? When you do not forgive those who have sinned against you, my heavenly Father will not forgive you your sins. And I knew, oh, I am not ready for Jesus coming because I have no forgiveness for my sins. But I was not able, I could not, I could only hate him. And then I took one of these beautiful texts, one of these boundless resources, Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And I said, thank you, Jesus, that you have brought into my heart God's love through the Holy Spirit who is given to me. And thank you, Father, that your love is stronger than my hatred and unforgiveness. That same moment, I was free. And I could say, brother, give me your hand. And I shook hands with him. And it was as if I felt God's love stream through my arms. You never touch so the ocean of God's love as that you forgive your enemies.
Let's pause it there. I mean, it's an incredible moment, an incredibly huge thing for her to forgive. And she didn't find it in herself. She found it through God. And we'll talk a bit more about that in a second. But the other thing that struck me from hearing that was the length of time that that guard had carried his guilt. He'd become a Christian. He knew he was forgiven by God. But he still carried it. And the release that he got and the need he had to seek out Corrie ten Boom or someone like her is what freed him. So, you know, that first outcome of forgiveness is freedom for the given, freedom for the forgiven. But there's a second outcome, which we see in Joseph's story, and actually we hear in Corrie's words and in her voice. If I read verses 14 and 15, the next stage of the story. Then he, Joseph, threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. The second, you know, outcome of forgiveness is the healing for the forgiver. This healed Joseph as much as it healed anyone else. That healed Corrie ten Boom. Finding forgiveness for the guard was a healing process for her as well. I want to show an illustration of that as well. So this next clip is taken from a news report in the US, relatively recent, and it follows the story of somebody, two people really, that needed to find forgiveness. And what I want you to watch for in this is the change or the impact that this has on the person doing the forgiving.
We end tonight with one of the most potent powers on earth. It can change lives in an instant. Everyone has it. It's the power to forgive. Watch it now in action in Steve Hartman's Assignment America.
Thank you, Lord.
In a small apartment building in North Minneapolis, a 59-year-old teacher's aide sings praise to God for no seemingly apparent reason. Indeed, if anyone was to have issues with the Lord, it would be Mary Johnson.
For all you've done for me. He never had a chance.
In February 1993, Mary's son, Loramian Bird, was shot to death during an argument at a party. He was 20 and Mary's only child.
My son was gone.
The killer was a 16-year-old kid named O'Shea Israel.
I wanted justice. He was an animal. He deserved to be caged.
And he was. Tried as an adult and sentenced to 25 and a half years, O'Shea served 17 before being recently released. He now lives back in the old neighborhood, close to Mary. This close.
He lives next door.
Next door.
How a convicted murderer ended up living a door jam away from his victim's mother is a story not of horrible misfortune, as you might expect, but of remarkable mercy.
A few years ago, Mary asked if she could meet O'Shea here at Minnesota's Stillwater State Prison. As a devout Christian, she felt compelled to see if there was some way, if somehow, she could forgive her son's killer.
What'd she say to you?
I believe the first thing she said was, "Look, you don't know me, I don't know you, let's just start with right now." And I was befuddled myself.
O'Shea says they met regularly after that. When he got out, she introduced him to her landlord, who, with Mary's blessing, invited O'Shea to move into the building. Today, they don't just live close, they are close. Clearly, Mary was able to forgive.
Unforgiveness is like cancer. It will eat you from the inside out. It's not about that other person. Me forgiving him does not diminish what he's done. Yes, he murdered my son, but the forgiveness is for me. It's for me.
For O'Shea, it hasn't been that easy.
I haven't totally forgiven myself yet. I'm learning how to forgive myself, and I'm still growing towards, you know, trying to forgive myself and what it is I've done.
To that end, O'Shea is now busy proving himself to himself. He works at a recycling plant by day and goes to college by night. He says he's determined to pay back Mary's clemency by contributing to society. In fact, he's already working on it, singing the praises of God and forgiveness at prisons, churches, to large audiences everywhere.
Forgiveness is a powerful thing.
Yes, I'm grateful.
Which explains why Mary can sing her praise of thanks to her audience of one. Steve Hartman, CBS News, Minneapolis.
For all you've done for me.
That's a great story, isn't it? I absolutely love that. And it's something I think the world, people who aren't Christians sometimes struggle to understand when they see huge acts of forgiveness. They go, how can you do that? And Mary puts it so well when she simply says, the forgiveness is for me. Because she is released as a result of it. There's a university in America called Villanova University who study a lot of social sciences and psychology and things like that, human behavior type things. And they've done one of the most detailed studies on forgiveness. And just to be clear, this is not a Christian thing. They're not approaching it from any religious angle. They're approaching it from a psychology and human behavior angle. And their conclusion, really, from quite extensive research, is this. That unforgiveness is the same as stress in its impact on you, your mind, and on your body. When you're in a state of unforgiveness, then you do not feel yourself. You'll be more likely to be ill. You're more likely to be angry. You'll be more prone to heart disease, lack of confidence, depression. You get more stupid when you're stressed. Actually, that's also true. You know, blood is draining from the parts of your brain that you use for problem solving and being rational and being in control, into sort of survival instincts. That's what stress is. It's you wanting to sort of fight or flee a challenge, and it leads to the wrong sorts of behaviors. And their conclusion is actually being in a state of unforgiveness, not being able to let it go, leaves you prone to that. So even, you know, the world is discovering actually the power of forgiveness through that route. And you know, Villanova University are leading, you know, the sort of secular charge to say forgiveness is a big deal. It's like, well, we've known that a long time. We just came at it from a different route. There's a third outcome, though, that I want to stress as well. And the outcome is actually joy for others. So there's freedom for the forgiven. There's the healing of the forgiver, but there's also joy for others. And as you read on in the story, verse 16 in chapter 45 says, when the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, load your animals and and return Canaan. You know, get your stuff and come back here. I'll give you the best land in Egypt. It's almost like he ups Joseph's offer. Joseph offered them, an area sort of on the sort of border between, Egypt and where they were coming from. And Pharaoh says, "No, I'll give you whatever land you like." The joy that they saw in the reconciliation was huge, and it has a big impact. And it reminds me of thinking about the power of that image of forgiveness. You know, do we want to be seen as people, images like this of forgiver and forgiven coming together, or do we want to be seen as the people always sort of shouting about what's wrong with things and protesting? What picture do we want the world to see of us? So they're the three outcomes of forgiveness. But the other journey that we see as we sort of come to a conclusion with this is the process that Joseph goes through to get to forgiveness, because it can seem for some things just too far. And my view on reading the chapter 44 that Chris read is that I first thought Joseph's in that situation where his brothers have come and he's thinking, wow, this is amazing. I've got a secret identity and my brothers are here and I'm going to have a bit of fun with them and send them back and, stick someone in prison and then we'll do the whole silver cup thing. But I don't think he's playing a game. I think he's going through the process he needs to go through to get to a stage where he can forgive, because it's not easy to go straight into it. And the stages, seem to be that firstly, you have to recognize that you can forgive. Firstly, that it's possible, that you have the means through Christ to forgive. Just as Corrie ten Boom said in her clip, that she couldn't, but then when she looked at God, she felt, well, maybe I can. So first step to forgiving something, if you know you need to forgive something big, is to accept that firstly you can. It is possible. The second is having the desire to do it, wanting to forgive. And if you can then say, look, I do want to, I just don't feel like, it's hard, but I do want to. Once you recognize that you can and you want to, it's only a short journey then to actually being able to forgive somebody. But there's a final stage, I think, which is continuing to forgive. In verse 24, which is a little bit further on in the story, Joseph finally sends his brothers back to go and get their stuff and his father and come back to Egypt. And the Bible says, then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, don't quarrel on the way. I love that sort of touch. I've forgiven you guys, but by the way, on your way back, please don't start fighting again. The journey of forgiveness isn't entirely over. It's not all hunky-dory. I don't think the story's going to continue with them being now best friends for life. They're still going to have their ups and downs. Forgiveness is not just a moment in time. It seems to me to be a state that you have to live in. You have to live in a state of forgiveness for the things that are around us. And although this is a story about big forgiveness, I mean, it's forgiveness of quite a big thing. I don't imagine they're going to be joking about this at dinner parties and things like, oh, I remember that time, we sold you into slavery. Yeah, really sorry about that one. I think that would be socially awkward. It's quite a big thing. And we may not have in our lives, things that big that we think, well, we've not done that. So we haven't got a lot to forgive of people, because I haven't sold any people into slavery recently. But forgiveness is also about little things. People in your life are going to constantly let you down. You'll all have, at some stage maybe, a boss who takes favourites, or a wife who nags, or a husband who never tells you he loves you, or a child that ignores you, or a vicar who never does things the way you would do them, or a neighbour who's constantly irritating, or a wife like mine who hangs bags in the hallway on pegs right at my eye height, and it just bugs me, and I just, why can't you put them on the floor? I mean little things like that, because forgiveness... Now, if I said to her, I forgive you for putting the bags on a peg, she'd probably hit me. Then I would actually have something to forgive. But the point is, when we say, you know, forgiveness is not just for the forgiven, it's for the forgiver. If I am not forgiving those little things that irritate me, because people are going to not meet my expectations, and I'm not going to meet your expectations, we have to forgive people for that, even if it feels just an irritant and not a really huge sin, because otherwise we live in this state of unforgiveness and stress. I will get stressed and annoyed about those bags all the time until I'm prepared to say, I forgive my wife for hanging the bags on the peg. I can live with that. I release myself from that pain and that irritation. And if there's somebody that annoys you, somebody you don't get on with, something that you just can't like and get over, well, you know, you've got choices. You know, there's some people you can get away from, but you can't get away from your family, and you can't get away sometimes from where you live and your church and your place. And there's some people you just can't change, but maybe the change needs to be you. You need to forgive some of the little things and respond differently. Forgiveness is a choice. It's a choice that you make, and we all have the freedom to make that choice to forgive the things that we see. Joseph chose it, and so did all of these people.